What does God require? What does God require? This is the most foundational question. What does God require? Our text this morning in Deuteronomy chapter, let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. As we've been going through Deuteronomy, I trust you're reading the context so you get the flow of thought here. We're going to jump right into Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Pick it up here. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? That's the fundamental question. That is the question of religion, by the way. Religion asks the question, what does God require? Religion is that which God requires. And so we typically don't like the word religion because it kind of takes like dead ritualism and things like that. And we're not into dead ritualism. The reason it connotates that for us is because many people who are religious answer this question by doing certain religious things according to a certain sect or persuasion or religion that they believe would be pleasing to God. And so there's many religions, there's world religions in the world. And if you're a follower of Muhammad, you're a Muhammadan, you're an Islam, you believe in Islam, you have the five pillars of Islam. And so your religion, you answer that question, what does God require of you? And millions of people in the world believe God requires of them to do these five pillars of Islam. And they're pursuing that today. There are many who are of more of a Catholic persuasion, and they believe in the traditions that have been developed throughout church history and have come down through the Pope and the authority that resides within the church. And so they find themselves answering this question with, well, God requires us to go to the priest to confess our sins, to say X number of prayers and Hail Marys and all these set of religious codes. And so millions of people answer this question, well, what does God require of me? It's what my church is teaching me. There are many in our neighborhoods here that have embraced their followers of Joseph Smith. They're Mormons. And they answer this question through the teachings of their church. They may aspire to wear these special garments and get married in the tabernacle and follow the visions and the dreams of a man named Joseph Smith. But this question is, what does their religion teach them? There are many religions in the world. You've been influenced by Hinduism and trying to be one with the universe. Eastern mysticism and trying to find balance between the yin and the yang, to bring harmony, to redirect the energy sources that are in everything, the sources of energy, to bring balance so that you could be one, that you could find nirvana. This question, what does God require of you, or what do the gods, or what is your highest source of authority or belief require of you? Everyone then is inherently religious. You see that? Everyone answers this question in some way. The majority of people in your world, where you live, in America, aren't really caught up in Islam, although it's a factor, and Eastern mysticism, although it certainly influences us. Mormonism is a big factor for those who embrace that. Why? The number one factor in America would be secularism. Secularism, secular humanism. So secular humanism pretty much says, answers it this way. What does God require of you? Answer, not a whole lot. Because God doesn't matter. Welcome to America. Americans think, what does God require of me? Not a whole lot. They really like the question, what can I get from God? What does God do for me? We're consumers. God's the producer. And we come to God, what will you do for me? People pick a church based on what? What can the church do for me? Right? People pick a religion. What can it do for me? And so as Americans, our main thinking that just flows through everything is secular humanism. What does God ask of me? Well, really, and we flip it around. What can God do for me? Or what should I do for God? And it's lowest common denominator, not a whole lot, if I even believe in God. How many agree that's what the culture is? How many have been influenced by that culture? Yes, we have been influenced by that culture. It's the air that we've breathed. Most all of us have grown up in this country, and we have been part of the devaluing of religion. The devaluing of God and what He requires. And so when we ask this question, what does God require of you? We automatically come in with a set of presuppositions that says, well, not a whole lot. And there's specific reasons for that that we'll get into here. What does God require of you? Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to talk about the whole kit and caboodle today in this passage. And we've been working up to it, haven't we? I mean, we're loving Deuteronomy. We see the intro. We see chapter 5. God gives the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai. He gives the Ten. No other gods. Only worship God alone. No other names. No other calendars. Only His way. There's no other authority but the authority that He's established in the Fifth Commandment. There's a sanctity of human life. God is the Creator. You're never to take human life. You should not murder. Immorality is to be not for the people of God. It destroys the fabric of society. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Trust is sacred. And so there is to be this commandment that we're not to steal from each other, but rather we're to work hard. We're not to take from each other. We're to be giving, and so we're not to steal. We're not to bear false witness, so that we can build that faith in our material world that God placed us in to take dominion, and in our speech. Our speech is to be flavored and characterized by truth, not falsehood. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor, and by all means, coveting, which is idolatry, is the heart issue that the law deals with. God gave that law on Mount Sinai, and He gave it to be obeyed, that you may be blessed and may be well with you. Chapter 6 then says, what do you do with this law? You love God by obeying His commandments. He's written it on your heart. He says, get this word in your heart. In your heart. The Word of God has been given to get the Word of God in your heart. And if you're a believer in Yahweh, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the whole thing is to get this word in your heart and live it out. What do you do with this word? The Bible, the Shema Yisrael, the Shema is to love God. You love God with it. What's the first thing you do when you love God? You train your children with the Word of God. You walk along and you talk along and you instill God's Word in the hearts of your children. Walk along, talk along, 24/7, as you rise up, as you sit by the way. This is what it means to love God, so that your household is with God. Chapter 6, chapter 7 then, you prepare for the battle. And when God sets you at battle, He draws an antithesis between the people of God and the people of the world. The people of God have been chosen to be holy. The people of the world have not. And so when you engage with the people of the world, Israel was to go in and they were to break down, destroy, remove, grind to powder, get out of the way the idols. You don't touch them, you don't look at them, you don't play with them, and you don't worship them. You remove them. Chapter 7. Chapter 8 then deals with the temptation a materialism, that as you engage in victorious warfare and you trust God and you obey His Word and His Word is on your heart and He's blessing you and He's giving you many blessings in relationships with your family and with the Lord and all these things, it's going to produce material prosperity according to God's will, not health and wealth gospel, but according to God's will, it will bring blessing, and that will bring a temptation for you to think, look at the strength and the power of my might. Look what I have done. Chapter 8 just kicks it right in there. It says, don't ever think that. It is God who gives you the power to get wealth. Don't think that of yourself. Beware of these things. Chapter 9, as you go in and God delivers you victory, as He gives you victory, you're tempted then to think, look at what my righteousness has done. So chapter 9 says, don't ever think it's because of your righteousness. They're wicked. The wicked are wicked, and God is using providentially His means to judge the wicked. Don't think it's you're so righteous and get caught up on yourself. You're not. And then the rest of chapter 9, into chapter 10, deals with, remember, it tells the whole narrative, your sin. Let's pick it up to where we are now. What does God require of you? And that's where we find ourselves this morning. What does God require of you? Literally, the Hebrew says, what does God ask of you. It's what does God ask of you? I think the English word require communicates accurately the Hebrew concept there, which is a moral obligation to God. Do you see yourself as having a moral obligation to God? Do you see yourself as that? Most people still do in this country. Most people still do. If you ask them, if you would die right now and stand before God, and God would say to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Most people will answer that question, no matter if they say they're an atheist, they're a Buddhist, or whatever they're... Most people answer that question with something like, I know I have a moral obligation to God, and I fulfilled it by being religious. That's how most people today answer that question. Now, they don't answer it in terms of a formal religion, at least not here. They answer it in terms of, I've been a good person, I've been a spiritual person, I've... Whatever. I still. So they're not necessarily in a formal religion, because postmodern Americans don't really believe that anymore. But they still are religious. They still believe they have an ethical responsibility to God. And they're still trying to figure that out, although they don't have a clue. Let's look to see what God says. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. What does God require of His people? From Genesis to Revelation, to obey. That's what He requires. What is obedience? Obedience is this: right believing, faith, which produces right actions. Obedience. Is obedience distinct from faith? Yeah, it's they're distinct. Faith deals with more the believing part, but they're not separate. They produce one another. Faith, biblical faith, true belief, always produces an ethical response. Faith is what moves us to God. Faith is believing truth. And if you believe it, you'll do it. They're together. And so when the Bible talks about fearing God, walking in His ways, it's never legalism. It's never teaching legalism. God does not want you to be a legalist. God does not want you to think, I can just do it myself and please God in my own efforts. He's never wanting that. That's a sin. That's pride. Nor does He want you to say, it doesn't matter, I can do what I want. I'm a libertine. I'm free to do whatever I want. That's destruction. It's faith. Believing. James chapter 2. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that kind of faith save him? James 2:14, and the answer is no. This is one of the... I'm dealing with it right up front here. This is one of the major problems with Christianity in America, is that we have separated faith from obedience. That is our problem. We think we believe, but we don't do. Faith works. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. I show you that I believe by what I do, by the fact that I obey. Do you believe? Do you obey? That is obedience. This is what God requires of you, to believe the truth and to do what He said. If I told you that in the back there's a raging fire and it's about ready to consume this whole building in about a few minutes. If you believe that, what would you do? What would you do? Would you do anything? Mark Hubler! What would you do? Our firemen. What would you do? Nothing? If you believed it, it would move you to what? Grab your stuff, grab your kids, grab your cell phones. We need a fire truck here, right? Grab some water. Get out. Faith produces an ethic. Now, and you see the smoke too. That's a sign that there's a fire. Now, you don't believe that, so you're not going to do that. It's a simple illustration. That's how life works, folks. You can't, you don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow, and what you believe, you do. If you really believe it, you will do it. The heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. And I guarantee every person's problem here. List for me your problems. Write them on a page, right? And I can say this. Your problem is you're not trusting God and obeying Him. Now, that's my basic thesis for all counseling and all preaching, because that's kind of like the main message of the Bible. Trust God and obey Him. Now, sometimes that can be simplistic, and it's simple, but it's not simplistic. We need to walk with each other and help each other see that and love each other and our family. I mean, training your children, right? It's all that engagement in faith and the Word of God written on the heart. It's huge, because we're twisted the wrong way. We need the Spirit of God and the Word of God to open our hearts to believe the truth. But that is the issue. So we have a resting place for truth. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. And we must believe in the absolute truth, because God is and God has spoken. Let's get into this passage here. So we see very clearly that what has been stated is just clearly, chapter 10, verse 12, just, and now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? This is pivotal, and this is just drawn out through so much of the Bible. I mean, they come to Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ affirm this? Yes. They come to, what's the greatest commandment? In other words, what's the greatest ethical responsibility that men have before God? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, right? And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. So in other words, you can even take the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, and summarize them into this. Even further, into this little seed of truth that is tremendous. It's love God with everything you got. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The vertical and the horizontal. That's what God requires. This passage is worked out in the life of Christ. This is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, is that you love God. And that means you fear God. But to fear the Lord your God, to respect Him, to have a reverential awe for who God is, the Creator and the Sustainer and the One who's holding your life in His hands. He is the mighty God. We are to fear Him and walk in all His ways. You see the word all there. It's a comprehensive term, to walk in all His ways and to love Him. The idea of loving God is to keep covenant, love, and relationships from God's perspective are always kept in covenant. Oh, do we understand that? No, we don't understand that. Because our whole secular society is built on ripping apart covenantal relationships. From the time you were 5 years old, what does the state want to do? To rip you out of your covenantal relationship and place you in with a bunch of individuals where you have no covenantal relationship. There's no authority. There's no affection. It's just raw individualism. And you were raised that way. You were raised to think that way. You were raised to process relationships that way. Relationships are temporal. They're here today, gone tomorrow, and you move to the next grade, and the bell rings. They take the clocks out of the school, so you can't even tell what time it is anymore. You notice that? Where's the clock? Just follow the bell. Pavlov's dog. God puts us in covenant relationships, in covenant communities, in the family, in the churches, and even in the state at that level. These are relationships that God is after. That you would love God, that you would keep His covenant. The stipulations that He's in, we enter into through a blood sacrifice. In the old covenant, it was the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. In the new covenant, it's a better sacrifice based on better promises, the blood of Jesus Christ. So anything you read in the Old Testament, times it times the blood of Christ, and that's how much more efficient and binding and important it is for us today in the New Testament church. Because we have a better promise built on a better sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, His own life given for us, that we would love God, to serve Him with your all, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes. Statutes are that which is engraven, the written word of God. It's been engraven. His statutes, which I command you today. So you see the list? Those are, by and large, they're synonymous one with another. To love God is to keep His commandments, is to fear Him. You see that? Isn't that helpful? I mean, in our American Christianity, we put love for God over there, we put fear God over there, we put keeping His law way over there, behind a closed door, locked with 55 padlocks, because that's legalism, right? And they're all over the place, and we just sit here and pretty much are left up to our own feelings. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. And we call that religion. That is not the religion of the Bible. That is not what Christ came to establish. That is not what the apostles followed. That's not what the early church followed. That's not what the true church follows throughout church history to this very day. That's not the faith. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today. Why? For your good. Why should you obey God? God is gracious in entertaining this question. He asks us, why should we obey God? Well, I ask this text the question. And I found some really wonderful answers. Look at me as we look at this. First one is, and I didn't put it in that way in your outline, but you could put this in. I think there's four. Move that to five. Here's another one. It's for your good. Obeying is for your good. And I will do this. My main antithesis point is, here's the Word of God. Here's humanism. My main contention in my whole life is that God's Word is better than humanism. I take any page of Scripture compared to humanism, and God's Word is going to be head and shoulders better in everything, in wisdom, in direction, in... Yes. But don't you kind of agree that? Yeah, I think that's kind of easy to buy into as a Christian. Right? God's Word is better than the wisdom of man. I think there's a lot of verses on that. And so we see that God's Word says it's good for you. And it is. Another reason why it's essential, why you should obey God, is because God kind of like owns everything. God has total possession of the earth. There is nowhere where you can go where you will not be required to obey God. Nowhere! Look what the text says. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. Everything belongs to God. So therefore, no matter where you go in this world, God requires you to love Him and obey Him. The psalmist says, Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Everywhere God leads you, you are to be obedient to Him. But the secular humanist goes like this. Like a 3-year-old playing hide and seek. Shutting his eyes, putting his hands over his... Daddy, can you see me? I'm hiding. And the 3-year-old thinks that because his eyes are shut, that you can't see him. You ever had that experience? Right? They shut their eyes, maybe two. Not three, maybe it's two. Or they can't see you. So they think that you can't see them. That's funny, isn't it? How many times have you done that with God? Hang on a minute, God. I want to go sit over here. and we and our iniquities hide us. And because in that moment we can't see God, we think that He can't see us. And we go do our little sin. Right? And then we come back. There is nowhere where you can go in God's earth and do that legitimately. God has total possession of heaven and of earth. God is in control. The next point. He is totally sovereign. Chapter 10, verse 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. God is totally sovereign in whom He chooses to bless and give His earth to. He chose Israel to walk in covenant with Him. He delighted only in your fathers to love them. He elected. He chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is this day. You being here is not by blind random chance. There is no blind random chance. God is sovereign even in the casting of a lot. Right? Even the casting of a lot is from the Lord. If God is sovereign even in the casting of a lot, which to me, my mind, that would be like random chance, casting lots. If God is sovereign even in that, even in the sparrow falling, I think God is sovereign in everything. You being here, right now, is not by chance. God has you here because He has a message for you, and it's this. He wants you to have faith in Him and obey Him. He wants you to trust Him with all your heart, lean not in your own understanding, so that in all your ways you acknowledge Him. And He'll direct your paths according to His Word, by the power of His Spirit. So you're not here by chance. And you're not saved by chance. We are saved by the same grace and sovereign activity that God has always showed us and told us that He has done in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God chose you to save you and sanctify you and have you believe in the truth. They're connected. You see the connections there? Therefore, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's next? Oh, you're not in. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore. Because God is sovereign, right? Therefore. There's a responsibility. We see divine sovereignty and human responsibility throughout all of the Scriptures. And we say, which is it? Is God sovereign or is man responsible? And the answer is always, yes. Of course God is sovereign. And yes, because He's sovereign, of course He's created us to be responsible. We have to make choices because that's how God designed us. And so we see the next verse there. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or our epistle. So because God chose you for salvation and sanctification and belief in the truth, therefore, stand fast. Because God is sovereign, be responsible in your obedience. Because God is sovereign, and He elected the fathers and the descendants, Israel. Therefore, look at verse 16, back to Deuteronomy 10. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Who does that? Who does that? What does the text say? It's an imperative given to who? Given to the people. Can you do that? By faith in God, I can. That's the answer. By faith in God, I can. By faith in God, I can. And by faith in God, I must. God gives regeneration. And God alone. As He gives regeneration, it necessitates life given in obedience. How do you know that you know Him? You keep His commandments. Be stiff-necked no longer. Brothers, that's given to us. Be stiff-necked no longer. Stop digging your heels and say, no, I won't obey. Repent. Turn. circumcise the heart. Does the law speak to the issues of the heart? Absolutely. Circumcision of the heart was communicated by Moses. It wasn't a new deal when Paul came along and said circumcision of the heart. Now, yes, the Old Testament law does deal with external, more than, and specific external practices, more than the New Testament. Yes, it does. I would suggest that the New Testament takes more faith to believe in the principles and the practices to work them out. But nonetheless, you see circumcision in the heart. It's right there. He grants total responsibility. God grants you total responsibility to obey Him. And it's imperative that you understand the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as they're both in Scripture. Because people hide behind this. They get confused. They think, well, because God is sovereign, and they wait around for Him to, like, I don't know, some mystical experience. Like, God's not going to take your sin nature from you. That's called glorification. He will in heaven, not yet today. He's given you this command to trust Him and obey Him and have victory over your sin nature. But that involves in you participating with God. It's God who does it, but He does it like this. Faith, trust, believe, move, obey. It's all to God's glory. It's what God does. He gets the glory, but you participate with God. How many would like to participate with God? That faith that participates with God, those are the true believers who actually understand the sovereignty of God. Because as they participate with God and they see Him move in their life, wow, they confess God does that, right? Now, someone who doesn't have faith hears that, and they get a little confused. God does that. Well, God's not doing that in my life. Why is God not doing it in my life? Because you don't obey Him. Why don't you obey Him? Because you don't trust Him. Why don't you trust Him? Either you're not converted, which is very unlikely, or you're in a shallow backslidden state, which is very dangerous. Okay? It's very dangerous. That parable of the seed and the sower, how long does the seed stay alive when it's drying out and dying? Not very long. It's not a good place to be. It's better to grow the roots down and cry out to God for mercy and push fruit forward to the praise of His grace to work this out. 2 Peter, we talked about participating in the divine, being partakers of the divine nature. Remember that? We get to partake of the divine nature. We get to partake of God Himself. We become what we go into God, and God comes into us as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. So those who come by faith in Jesus Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection, through the gospel, we partake in the nature of God, in the fellowship of God. Amen. And that changes us. It begins us on this process to add to your faith virtue and your virtue, all those things that 2 Peter talks about, right? And then Peter makes this comment. He says, 2 Peter 1:8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're growing in your faith, if you're adding virtue and faith and virtue and hope and self-control and love and all these things, you won't be barren. You'll be growing. You'll be producing. You're moving, right? For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. So there are those who lack these things. If you're not engaged, that could be you're not converted, and that's a very real possibility. It also could be this, verse 9: "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was once cleansed from his old sins." I love that word, old sins. My old sins. You ever been there? Oh yeah, I forgot Jesus died for me and rose again, and I have victory over this. I struggle with that. I temporarily forget that it many times in my day. It's ridiculous. There's no excuse for it. It's my shallow, hard-hearted, stubborn, foolish lack of faith. But God is growing me, and He's confirming me, and He's helping me to see this. And I trust that's your experience as well as we walk with God. Don't forget that you've been cleansed from your old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Oh, that'll stumble people. How do I make my calling and election sure? How do I know if God has given me this salvation? Very simple. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the whosoever, those who call upon the name of the Lord, have faith and walk with God. I mean, it really is that simple. It's faith. Believing. That's the context of that verse. That's how you make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, I love what it says there, you will what? Never stumble. How many here would like to never stumble in their Christian walk? Never stumble. Never stumble. That's it. You got it. You know it. Now believe it and do it and you'll transform. When I was first got right with the Lord, I was about 20. And I remember just reading my Bible. And I really, by God's grace, started to do what it said. And that's what really began to radically transform my life. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about here. That's the blessing that God gives. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly to an everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The next reason to obey Him, because God is totally awesome. He's totally awesome. Look at verse 17. For the Lord, chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. You see that echo throughout Revelation. You see that echo throughout the King of Kings, Lord of lords. God communicates who He is. He fills our minds with the truth of who He is. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. So we should obey God. He's totally awesome. He is the highest. He's the highest in everything, in authority, in wisdom, in character, in power, and in strength. He is the greatest. There is no one greater than God. He is the strongest. He is the mighty God. He is awesome. I think it's good to reserve the word awesome to refer to God. God is awesome. And that is, He is awe-inspiring. Last night I looked up into the stars. And it's good to do look up into the heavens, isn't it? You just look up in the stars, you just go, oh! I know the God that made all that. And it's impressive just to look at that Milky Way and all those stars and galaxies and know that there's just like a gazillion of light years away and just gazillion, million, I mean, unfathomable amount of those stars. And say, I know the God that made that. And we stand in awe of Him. That's a reverential fear and awe and terror and wonder and admiration in one word. Our God is an awesome God. That's the God we're talking about obeying here. Okay? That's how we, who believe in Jesus Christ, can actually get excited about obeying God. See, the flesh doesn't get excited about obeying God. But we who have the Holy Spirit within us that is bringing us into this inner Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son does all things to obey His Father. And we come in Christ and go through Christ to the Father. And we say, wow, I think God is awesome. And I want to obey Him. He is just. He takes no bribes. He's immutable. He never changes His character. He's perfect. He is holy. He is your praise. Isn't that a neat phrase right there? Verse 21, He is your praise. What is your praise? God is my praise. He is your praise. Let His praise be on your tongue. Let His praises be in your heart. He is your praise. What do you praise? Show me what you praise and I'll show you your God. What brings you the most joy? What brings you the most joy is what your God is. What brings you the most joy? What is your praise? He is to be our praise. He is our praise. So He's worthy of our praise. He is the awesome God who is worthy of our praise. He sustains us. He's the reason why we're here. Your fathers went down into Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitudes. That's the specific context for Israel. Each of you has a specific multi-generational purpose that God has sustained your family line. And that's why you're here today. He has sustained you. All the nations are to worship Him. The Great Commission is for all the peoples to praise Him. Every tribe, every tongue, every language group, praising God. He has sustained us. That's why we're to obey Him. Therefore, we're going to see it repeated. Let's go to the next. To love God. Therefore, you see in chapter 11, verse 1. Why is the therefore? It's therefore because it's showing continuity of thought in your Bibles. Therefore, you shall, there's the imperative, chapter 11, verse 1, you shall what? Love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always. Man, do you think God has just given us some repetition here about how He wants to relate to His law? How He wants us to relate to His commandments? Do you think so? Over and over again. Repeated here, repeated there, and goes right into the New Testament. Never for legalism. Never for self-righteousness. That's never in God's will for anybody. I mean, it's sin. To be a Pharisee is a sin. To be a libertine is a sin. It's a sin. But the faith is the only way to establish obedience. And that's what God is constantly coming back to. That's what love means. You can't love God if you don't have faith. And so someone who says, I don't think the law applies today, can't love God. Do you understand that? If you say, I don't think law applies, God's law, the ethical commandments of the Bible, summarized in the, you can go to the summarized of the two that Jesus says, love God with all your heart, love neighbors yourself. You can go to the 10, right? The new covenant. If you say that's not binding, you can't love God because you don't believe it. Love God. How do we love God? We keep His charge. That concept of keeping His charge, and again, love is the covenantal relationship, which we're in the new covenant, better promises, right? And Hebrews makes it very clear, the law is to be written on our heart. That's what it means to be part of the new covenant community. Your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. The law is in your heart. You're with the people of God. Amen and amen. New covenant I love. That's the relationship we have with Christ. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge. The idea of keeping His charge is guard what should be guarded. Guard what should be guarded. It's a military term. Guard it. It's like when you go to Luke Air Force Base. So we got our brother here, Young. He's a guard, right? You still doing that? John? Something like that? Okay. We have guards here. Man, when you're guarding a military installation or you're guarding a... what's the name of that place? The power plant. When you're guarding a power plant, right? You're guarding it from enemies who want to come in and use it for ill purposes. Right? So you're guarding that which comes in and that which goes out. You're guarding it. That's what a guard does. Keep this charge means guard the Word of God. Guard it as it is to come into your heart. Guard everything that comes into your heart. Guard it and keep the charge of God's Word in your heart. What is the heart? The center core of who you are. What you think, feel, and do. Where you make decisions. It's the lev, Hebrew word. It's the core of who you are. Guard God's Word in your heart. So that it guards everything you see, feel, think, and do. That's total obedience. That's total love. That's total commitment to God. Now, that's radical, isn't it? That's a radical call to follow Christ. That's the gospel. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, does God know we can't do that perfect? Does God know we'll sin? Absolutely. That's what God gives us in grace. And again, a high view of law always makes us a seeker of grace, which we already have. If you have faith, see, if you don't have faith, you have to take this message and it's going to hit the prism of your heart and splinter in 1,000 directions and go in 1,000 pieces. And I don't understand a thing he's saying. But if you have faith, you know what this means. In Christ alone, by faith alone, because of His shed blood on Calvary through the gospel, there's forgiveness of sins. Amen. It's already been given. God says, I love you. The prodigal son, coming home. You're in the covenant. I love you and embrace you. Now you get to walk in this. That's what we're talking about here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He already entered into that relationship with them. Therefore, totally love God. Love God because of who He is. Love God because of what He has done. Why should we love God? Who He is and what He's done. We've been talking about who He is in this passage. Let's see what He's done. Look at God's signs and His acts in verse 2. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, His greatness and His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, His signs and His acts which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all His land, what He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how He made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What He did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eleb, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all their substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which He did. This is a generation. Remember the faithless generation that God called? They didn't have faith. They wandered in the desert and they all died. They hated the desert. They hated God's will. They thought they were going to lose their children. And they murmured and moaned the whole way through it. They didn't like the food. They didn't like God's provision. They were discontent. A bunch of rebels. And so at the key moment of their life, Kadesh Barnea, they don't have faith. They're all going to die. God says, you are going to die this way. You're going to wander for 40 years until you're all dead. Except for Caleb and Joshua had an excellent spirit and trusted me. You're going to die. Your children, who you thought were going to die, here's a reversal. They're going in. God's talking to that next generation now. They have seen it. God's acts. God's providence. God's signs. What He has done in history is a tremendous benefit and a faith booster to obey Him. Why should I love God? Because of what God has done in history. To them, they saw it. And they were the faithful generation. They were the Joshua generation. They went in, right? They weren't raised in a life of comfort. They didn't have the leeks. They didn't have the onions. They weren't raised in Egypt. They didn't have the comforts there. They were raised in the backside of a desert, wandering around, being miraculously provided for their food. That's the kind of generation that God raises up to do incredible things for His kingdom. Say, God has me in an uncomfortable place. Amen. Anyone here in an uncomfortable place? Amen. That's what God uses to raise up a Joshua generation. People who takes an uncomfortable place to do uncomfortable things. Because faith, we never know how it's going to work out. Right? If you know how it's all going to work out, where's the faith? I don't need faith. That's the point. And so, He takes this generation who went through. Think about what their eyes have seen. They were little guys then. 18, and I think it's 18, right? Maybe 20. You'll all die 20 and under? 20. Not 18, 20. And but they would have seen the Red Sea crossing. They had to remember the dead bodies washed up. I mean, I don't think you'd forget that even as a 7-year-old. I think you'd remember that, right? That'd be pretty traumatic. They saw it. They walked with God. And now it's their turn to go in. So God says, this is my testimony. Remember we talked about seeing is believing? It is faith. But it's faith in the acts of God, what He has done. So we say, in our religion, in our faith, seeing is believing. And the reason we believe is because they've seen Him. they've seen him. There's been eyewitnesses. And of course, you know where I'm going with this, I trust. What is the greatest event God has ever done for us? It's the resurrection. Yeah. Before the resurrection, the greatest saving event of God was definitely the Red Sea. That was the climax. That was climaxed only by one other event, which is a pretty amazing thing. The God-man shed his blood, died on Calvary's cross, and on the third day rose again, and they saw him. They looked at him. They ate with him. And they were the witnesses that told others and told others and told others and told others. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, it was inscripturated. So we have this sure witness. They saw him. And that's why I believe. Why am I a Christian? Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I tell everybody that. Because they saw him and they believed that it wasn't one. It wasn't just Muhammad up doing his thing. It wasn't just Joseph Smith having a frolic with the devils, writing some satanic verses somewhere. Many saw him. It was cross-referenced. And I counted two or three witnesses, we're talking 500 people, okay? It wasn't done in a corner. It was done in history. They saw him. Therefore, for you not to believe, you're rejecting the works of God. You're rejecting the works of God in creation, in His general revelation, which your eyes know, and it's clear as clear as the nose is on your face, that there's a God who created the heavens and the earth. And it's as clear as this. Jesus rose from the dead, and eyewitnesses have seen Him. So we love God because of His signs and His acts. Now, this is important. Look at verse 7. But your eyes have seen every great act which the Lord your God has done, what He did. Look at verse 8. Therefore. Now, in our day and age, we have a major problem here. Because, you know, as in Paul's day, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. We want a sign. Show us a sign, we'll believe. Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Everybody wants signs and wonders. And when they can't get the signs and wonders that they want, they fabricate them. Right? You ever been there? I've been there. All kind of fabricated signs and wonders to try to bolster their faith. This has been going on from the beginning. Sign, wonder. But Paul says this. And God does have signs and wonders, by the way. But they're real. But here's the greatest. Here's the greatest one. And here's how you know if you're understanding the signs and wonders. Okay? He says this. But we preach Christ crucified. There's a central message. We preach Christ crucified. Probably one of the main men in our generation who has signs and wonders would be Benny Hinn. All kinds of signs and wonders, right? But he does not preach Christ crucified. Anybody have a problem with that? All the churches that support him and go there, right? But he does not preach Christ crucified like Paul did. Well, he may mention it here and there. He mentions a lot of things here and there. But he does not preach Christ crucified like the apostles did. I have a problem with that. Okay? Signs and wonders have a purpose. And here's the purpose. Okay? Get the connection from Deuteronomy 7 to Deuteronomy 8. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today. Why does God give signs and wonders? That you would keep His commandments. That's it. So if you're in a group of people that are all about signs and wonders, but they're not about obedience to the Word of God, what purpose are those signs and wonders? I think you're back in Corinth. I think you're back with the Gentiles, seeking signs and wonders, right? Jesus said to deceive even possible the elect. The devil uses signs and wonders to deceive, okay? God uses His providential acts, signs and wonders, authentic miracles, authentic resurrection of Christ. The sign. No sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah. That's the sign. The sign is the resurrection. Legitimate acts of power from the Holy Spirit. True miracles, true works of God, They are true things that God has done. But when those are properly understood, they will always result in obedience to the commands of God. That's why God does that, to the praise of His glorious grace. God loves to heal people. All kinds of different ways. But we need to trust Him in terms of how He chooses to do that. We need to focus here. He's given, you know, you and I, He's given us a... Think about all the things God has done in your life. In providential acts, signs, different things. Look at all the things God... And God has done some specific things in my life to get my attention. Amen? And He's done it to you, isn't He? Why has He done that? Because He loves you. And He wants you to love Him for your good and for His glory. Doesn't that help simplify it? It does for me. It kind of puts a focus on it. And it helps me see when I'm running with brothers and talking with, and many of them are saved, I thought, hey, you know what? What do you think about obeying God together with me? No, I'm not interested in that. I've had those discussions. Well, what do you think about, let's like focus on like obeying God and keeping His commandments. That sounds boring, Jason. Oh, I kind of thought it was like what God required. I thought it was like the main thing of following God, like obeying Him and keeping His commandments. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. And that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. This states that God's works of providence include weather patterns. God's works of providence include the weather patterns. Okay? And God took them from a weather pattern of Egypt, which is kind of like here. We have a lot of water here. It's just under the ground. Okay? When I lived back in Pennsylvania, we had chronic water restrictions. Why do we always have water restrictions? Because we were dependent on the rain that came from the clouds to water everything. And if it didn't come, the whole state could be on a water restrictions. You couldn't use water to hose off your driveway. I've been here 10 years and I've never been told I can't hose my driveway off with my hose. Why? Because we got tons of water under the ground. That's how living in Egypt was like. They had water. It came from an outside source. They were far, you know, wherever the Nile comes from. You know, the map. They had that constant flow of water and they used it to irrigate. That's how, that's the Fertile Crescent of Egypt. That's how God arranged that. And so they kind of became dependent upon that. God says, no, you're going to a place where you're going to be acutely dependent on Me for the rain. To teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, the principle here is God sustains you. God sustains you. That includes weather patterns, and that includes this word called the economy. Do you ever get tired? Mr. President, how are you going to fix the economy? That is a bad question. That is a socialist question. If you ask that question, how are you going to fix the economy, Mr. President? You are a socialist. Can the president fix the economy? No! The economy is made up of every economy in the nation. It's the micro and the macro. It's built of everybody working. And that is coming from God. Crying out to God. And you know what directly affects the economy? Morality directly affects the economy. The morality that God gave in His Word directly affects the economy. Why do you think, how come America's GNP is like skyrocketed over the rest of the world? Do you ever wonder that? Is it because Americans are better or smarter? No. It's because of this. For several successive generations, there were multi-generational families that feared God and kept His commandments, and they served as a bedrock for this country, which in that time frame, there was a blessing given through the obedience to God's law. And they encoded in the American experience, in the American law system, much of the biblical theology from the Bible. Deuteronomy was the number one book quoted by our founding fathers. They encoded much of that into our American experience, and God blessed it because God always blesses His Word. That's why. It's because of Christianity. Now we're seeing the erosion of that because we're rejecting God and rebelling against Him. We're seeing the destruction of that because we're going into apostasy. We've been going to apostasy. We're kind of feeding off the past. Now, you see that everywhere. I mean, you look at a map at the GNP and you notice where there is biblical Christianity that falls. It doesn't fall from the beginning. Much times there's persecution. I mean, there's poverty. And poverty and impoverishment is part and parcel. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty, impoverishment, and that was the history of our European forefathers. They were impoverished. They were hunted down. They were brutalized. They were killed in Europe. Right? But you see the outworking of this plan. We get to see this in history. And I think the history of America bears witness to everything in the Bible is true. Everything. The blessing and the curse. Every nation bears that out. It's just the story of whatever nation you believe in. We just happen to be placed in America. So don't ever think it's because of your ingenuity, your righteousness, or your power. Even though you're Americans, don't ever think that. Why? Because it's from God, His will, His word, His strength, His power. And it's a temptation for us, isn't it? It is a temptation. It is. And if you don't know that it is, it is. So, what do we do with that? We say this. We understand that God's providence, and we look at verse 13. And it shall be, if you earnestly obey my commands, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the latter rain, and you may gather in your grain, your new wine, your oil, and I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. That's a specific promise, I think, in the New Testament. You take a general promise. I mean, Matthew 6:33. The context is that. What do we eat? What do we wear? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Right? That's what He's saying. It's not as specific. It's not constituted in the exact same theocracy. It's given to the church with the family. Seek first the kingdom. And God will sustain you according to His will. As He does what? As he brings nations up and He puts nations down. Brings them up, puts them down. Brings them up, they get prideful, and He knocks them down. Because God wants to know that He is the one who brings the blessing. He is the one who is sovereign. We are to be the people who obey Him, whether it be in times of plenty or whether it be in times of scarcity. Whether it be a full economy or a broken economy. Do you fear the breakdown of our economy? No, we don't fear that. Why? Because it's an idol. Our economy is an idol. Would we fear God taking the American idol and turning it upside down? No, we don't fear that. We would say, to the wand and the testimony, to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, we know the answers. We know why this is happening. And we know how to build our economies on the word of God and on the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we know the God who says specifically, I am the one who keeps you alive in famine. So we don't fear that. We fear God. Amen? We fear God. We fear the God who can stop the rain, give the rain, send tornadoes. You've got to have a providential view of your life. Why do tornadoes hit certain people and not others? It's according to God's sovereign plan. It is right to say, this is a judgment of God. This is a blessing of God. Our forefathers were not crazy when they thought in these ways. They weren't crazy when they had storms and these God-given disasters. That they cry out to God for mercy. They'd cry out to Him and they'd humble themselves and fast and pray. This is the way we see God's works of providence. And by the way, that encourages you to love God. Love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And in keeping His commandments, final point, God requires vigilance in keeping His commandments. So we see God requires obedience. We see God requires love. And third point, we see God requires vigilance. And verse 16 is the key verse to this. The key 16 is the verse that touches this off. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. You see that, verse 16? Take heed to yourself. Just let that flow through your ears. Take heed to myself. Take heed to yourself. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means that we are to be vigilant. That we it's the military term again. We are to take heed to ourselves, that we not be deceived and turn aside and worship the other gods. Secular humanism. I doubt anyone here is being tempted by Islam. I doubt anyone here is being tempted by Mormonism. I mean, you might be. But by and large, we're not. I doubt anyone here is actually being tempted by like Hinduism, right? Trying to find balance in yin and yang stuff. But everyone here is tempted by Mammonism. Okay? Secular humanism. And this is where we have to take heed to God, lest our heart be deceived and we worship like the gods. And we worship the gods of those who are around us, like the nation that we live in. And we worship money. And we worship power. And we worship education. No. We worship the one true and living God. Why should we worship Him? Because if you don't worship God, you will be punished. If you don't worship the one true and living God, you will be punished. Well, see, are you threatening? I don't like to be threatened. I'm loving you. I'm telling you the truth. You're going 100 miles an hour on a one-way street, headed straight for the Grand Canyon. It's loving to tell you that if you're not worshiping the one true and living God, you are headed for destruction. Ultimate instruction, Thessalonians says, who do not obey God, what? Disobedience of the gospel cast in hell. It's pretty serious, isn't it? And but before that happens, there's signs along the road, right? The Grand Canyon in 10,000 feet. Slow down, right? Stop. Stop. Here's some of the stop signs. Here's a stop sign. Lest the Lord's anger be roused against you, and He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you quickly perish from the good land which the Lord is giving to you. Here's a stop sign. The economy is failing. Things aren't working as they're supposed to. These are stop signs along the way. Right? Suicide is raising. Teen pregnancy. Homosexual behavior is on the rise. All of these are signs. You're going the wrong way, nation. You're going the wrong way. The churches are embracing feminism. The churches are embracing the birth control pill and all these humanistic ideas. You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. You're going... And you die. And you stand before God. And He says to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What will you say? I ignored that stop sign. I ignored that stop sign. I blew through that yield sign. I did what I wanted there. And He'll say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. That's heavy. It actually would be better to trust Him and obey Him today. For you. You. Me. Us. It actually would be better. Here's what it looks like to be vigilant. Verse 18. Trust in Jesus Christ. And do this with His Word. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Your heart, your hand, your soul, motivated by Christ and His Word. And you shall do what with these words? Teach them to your children. You must teach them to your children. Fundamental to the establishment of a godly society is teaching this to your children. When do you teach it to your children? When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. All of the time. You teach it all of the time. And you don't put your children anywhere where they are not constantly instructed by you and God's Word. There's my argument for public education, in case you missed it. All of the time, walk along, talk along God's Word. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all the nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. Huge expansion. No man shall be able to stand against you. Verse 25. No man can stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as He said to you. Now here's the specific application that He gives. And He tells them this. He says, this is how you know the future. How many here want to know the future? I want to know the future, right? We all want to know the future. We argue about eschatology because we want to know the future. We want to know what's going to happen. There's one way you can know the future. God tells you how you can know the future, and it's this. Behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Blessing if you obey, cursing if you disobey. That's how you know the future. How's your future look? How does your future look? How does our future look? How does the church look? Apostasy doesn't look too good, does it? That's a curse. Faithful obedience, that's a blessing. It's that simple, folks. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians 6. For whatever man sows, if you need some New Testament verses to support that principle, we can go to the New Testament. That he will reap. You reap what you sow. It's that simple. You can go to Deuteronomy and get that. The blessings and the curses. You can go to Galatians 6 and get that. You will reap what you sow. For he who sows to the flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. Brothers and sisters, don't grow weary. You will reap if you don't lose heart. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and great was its fall. Jesus just tells you the future, what's going to happen. Not specifically, but generally. You build your family, you build your life on the Word of God, the trials come, you stand. No one will be able to stand against you. Go into all the world, make disciples. You go to the gates of hell. Gates don't move, church moves to the gates of hell. Okay? The church is commissioned then, here's a specific commandment for the church. The church is commissioned to go to the gates of hell. And the next verse is this. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So the God of creation has given the church binding power to go to the gates of hell. And what do we do with the binding power that God's given? We pull down the gates. And we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We carry on everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You thought that meant just for you and your own brain. It does mean to you and your own brain. But it also means we went to the Butterfly Museum this week. It also means this. That if the church becomes victorious once again in this land, that you go to a butterfly museum and the gates of hell have been torn down there, and they say, God made the butterfly and God made it beautiful and look how it is. You don't hear this nonsensical, it evolved. Okay. That's how you know in your culture the church is becoming victorious, because men are fearing God. And the gates of hell are torn down. And the gospel is going forth. And the Holy Spirit brings a true sign of revival. And men repent of their sin. That's the great commission we've been given. Our commission is the whole world to take this to the whole earth, that every tongue, tribe, and nation would be a worshiper of Christ. Their commission was to take the land. And God gives them their specific application. We'll close with this. Now, it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth tree of Morah? And you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and the judgments which are set before you this day. That's exactly what Joshua did. That will be a fun passage to preach. But that's a different sermon. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of the law. Let it not depart from our hearts. May we meditate on it day and night until you come for us again. Bless us, O God. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.